The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are going verse by verse through the Bible, and I'm going to give you a warning as we finish up the book of Judges this Wednesday night out in the grass. What you're going to find is one of the most crazy chapters in all the Bible. If you've been traveling through the Bible with us, you know that must be pretty crazy because we've had some crazy ones. The Bible is amazing. That covers really amazingly difficult but also crazy and grotesque subjects. The book of Judges, we've had some pretty crazy chapters. Remember Jael nailed Sisera's head into the ground with a tent stake and then chopped his head off? Good times right there, man. That's a good tuck your kids in stories, you know? Bible story. No, I'm just kidding. But the next chapter is going to get worse coming up Wednesday night. So hopefully we're going to finish that up pretty soon. Then we get to go in the book of Ruth, which I'm really excited about the book of Ruth. It's going to be great. But as we finish up the book of Judges, I feel like we need to sort of wrap it up and maybe summarize once again what the whole book of Judges is about. And it's a fairly focused, singular message. In fact, I believe that the book of Judges ends with an exclamation point at the very end in the last verse of the last chapter. Let's make that our text for the morning. Would you turn to Judges chapter 21? And we will make this last verse the end, at least on Sunday mornings here. It's Judges 21, right there in verse 25. And there we read, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Brett, didn't we already read this? Yes. If you recall, we read about this just even a few weeks ago when we were back in the book of Judges chapter, chapter 17, verse 6. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And that theme has been repeated throughout the book. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking, man, God must have been bored. He keeps writing the same thing over and over again. Or does God stutter in his word? He just keeps saying the same thing. What's the deal? Well, you got to understand, God is perfect. And when he puts something multiple times in the Bible, it's not there just to kind of make us think, not that again. But it's there to say, this is something that's important. This is something that's on God's heart, on his mind. And he wrote it there in the book of Judges for all of history to see from that day forward. So I believe the Lord would have us sit up, take notice, spend some time with thinking through what was going on in that time period. There was no king in Israel. That's the problem, because God said, "I will be your king." It was supposed to be a theocracy where God was in charge. The people submitted to the law of God, the Jews, during that time period. But they refused. And rather than having God as their king, there was no king in Israel. And everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. And last week, we started the discussion once again. And I'd like to kind of pick that up again as we finalize this book, because I think the Lord would have us really think through this. And some of this is kind of tough stuff to talk about, frankly. Even as last week was a little bit difficult. And yet I just submit this to you as something for you to consider. One thing people forget is, as a Christian pastor, I'm not going to go out and chase any of you down after church. "Believe the Bible," whack, whack, and beat you over the head. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to call you during the week. "Hey, are you following God's word?" I'm not going to do that. Why? Well, here's why. Because it's up to you. It's totally up to you. And you can choose to reject God's word, or you can choose to believe it. It's totally up to you. Even Jesus didn't chase people around, you know? Remember the rich young ruler? He came and said, "What do I need to do? I've done all these things. I've even kept the law." And Jesus said, "Well, for you, what you need to do is sell all your possessions and give them all to the poor." And Jesus knew the guy wasn't really willing to do that. He was too much into his stuff. And the guy walked away weeping because he knew he couldn't do it. And Jesus didn't say, "Hey, wait, Mr. Rich Young Ruler. Didn't I told you what to do? Now do it." He didn't do that. He just let the guy go away. So keep that in mind. Even if you don't like what we're talking about today, it's up to you. And I'm not going to chase you down. It's truly between you and the Lord what you do with what the Bible teaches. Here, The Bible says the whole problem with the people of Israel during this time is they did that which was right in their own sight. There was no standard for them to follow in their own minds, except for their own brains. And that's when we bring up things like relativism. Relativism. I think that's kind of the key topic, really, in modern times that we talk about. And a lot of your college professors will talk about. In fact, did you know that the Zogby poll studies tell us that 75% of American college professors currently teach that there is no such thing as right and wrong. Rather, they treat the question of good and evil as relative to the individual values and cultural diversity. Oh, that's music to so many people's ears, cultural diversity. There's another word, by the way, that has been sort of left behind. You don't hear the word tolerance as much anymore, do you? Have you noticed that? Do you remember when tolerance was the buzzword? And it's like, man, we need to teach tolerance. And that brought the tear to the eye of the professor in college. Tolerance, yes, that's what we need. Now, in the 90s, when that was going on, my take on tolerance was, that's just mean. What do you mean, Brett? I think tolerance is mean. How would you feel if you said, hi, Brett, you know, I go to Athey Creek, and I'd like to come to this church. And I'd say, well, I will tolerate you. You'd be like, what a jerk. Tolerance, that's just mean. We were told you better tolerate the homosexual, or you need to tolerate people who have a different view than you. And I just think that's mean. No, we're called to love one another. Love, not tolerate. Now, here's the problem. The narrative went from tolerance to more belligerence, where you better believe like us. We don't care if you tolerate or not. We won't tolerate you unless you think just like us. That's the way it turned after the 90s into the 2000s. Did you see that flip? And now there's a hostility. Remember when you used to be able to debate things and talk with people about things and have a different opinion? Doesn't happen anymore. As soon as you have a different opinion with somebody, they think you're a bigot, and they call you names and say you're a hater and all this stuff. And it's just totally the narrative that they're making stuff up. It's amazing how the narrative is stuck that, like, for example, if you're a Bible-believing Christian who thinks like something like let's say you're a young couple and you live together before you're married. Is that a biblical sound way of doing things? No. Bible says, 1 Corinthians 7, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, the word touch isn't like, okay? It was a Hebrew idiom of the time that the Jews would say, you don't touch the woman in the sense of sensually. But in marriage, he says, to avoid fornication, which fornication is the Bible word for anything that's outside of God's plan for sexuality, outside of the Bible is sexual sin, fornication. Greek word, porneia. And so to avoid fornication, sexual immorality, it says, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. Then sexuality within marriage, man, the Lord's blessed it. It's a thing that's beautiful and a wonderful part of life. But culture says no. Isn't it funny that so many young couples now, it's not funny, it's kind of sad because I see the way it works out. After doing over 1,000 weddings, doing tons of premarital counseling and tons of postmarital counseling, the whole live together thing is a big, you're getting sold a bill of goods. If you're a young person, you got sucked into that whole thing. Even the secularist would say it's probably not a good idea if you read the studies that people know. For example, did you know this? Some people say, Brett, what are you going to do, buy a car without taking it for a test drive, kicking the tires, looking under the hood? You're right. I test drive, kick tires, look under the hood. I will do that. But the Bible says you can't do that when it comes to marriage. And the world says that's ridiculous. Man, you got to try things out, make sure you're compatible. But did you know the statistics say this? That if you live with someone before you get married, you're twice as likely to end in divorce than if you didn't live together before you're married. Two times more likely to end in divorce if you live together before the marriage. Not only that, there's some interesting studies, and I have to be careful how I say this because there's young people in this room, little kids. And that is, did you know the studies tell us also the people who are least satisfied when it comes to romance and intimacy are the people who lived together before they were married. The most satisfied people in intimacy, romance, sexuality within marriage are by far the people who say we're going to abstain until marriage. It's an amazing thing that the world just kind of blows it off. And that's just people today doing things that are right in their own sight. Listen to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. This is almost worth memorizing. It says this: there is a way which seems right to a man, but it says the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the ways of death. Now, this is what I don't like about you preachers. You pastors are always talking about death and hell and fire and brimstone and stuff like that. But I always like to remind you, if hell is real, it's up to you to you know, read the Bible and see if you think the Bible's true. Let me remind you, the Bible has withstood millennium of scrutiny and criticism. We talked about that last week, how I don't believe in the Bible just because it claims to be inspired. That's circular reasoning. I don't do that. I believe in the Bible, like we talked about last week. It's historical accuracy. It's archaeological accuracy. It's prophetic implications. And how accurate the Bible has told us how things would unfold all the way to the present day and even after our lives. The Bible's very clear and quite perfect when it comes to prophecy. We talked about, it's internal harmony. It's written over 40 different authors by shepherds and tent makers, scholars and kings. Homeless people. It was written by all these people, and yet its internal harmony is perfect. Written over a 1,500-year period, 66 books, written by 40 different authors. That's amazing. That's a miraculous level. So I believe the Bible for many other reasons why I believe this is the inspired Word of God. Now, here's the thing that's cool. If you're a Bible believer, if you do, in fact, believe in the Bible, it's the standard that you can go by. And for many, many centuries, part of humanity has said, you know what, the Bible really is something we can lean on as a standard, the standard. Even our nation, as Americans, we would say for most of the life of our country, we would say, yeah, the Bible's good. You know, the Ten Commandments, good idea. But it's only in the last, 30, 40 years where we started to be more like the people during the time of the book of Judges. I think it started maybe right after World War II, mostly. It actually goes before that, but remember, you older folks, right out of World War II, do you remember Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way? That's a judge's mentality, doing that which is right in the sight of Frank Sinatra. And so that generation started to do it their way, and they raised their kids in their way, and then you ended up with the 60s generation. Woo! And everybody smoked way too much weed, went to Woodstock, and then the sexual revolution took place, and everybody did it their way, right up until everybody got diseases, and it became a problem. So then in the 80s, when I was in high school, it all became about safe sex. Pass out the condoms, but still, do whatever you want. Do it your way. Do that which is right in your own sight, and you might have to do it carefully because you could die because it doesn't really work out very well, and... STDs. And then remember the HIV scare back in the 80s, man? Everybody was horrified. People were dying. And people thought, what are you going to, you get it by mosquitoes? No. Sitting on a toilet seat? No. But do you remember the scare back then? You people that are old enough? People were freaked out. But then, sort of in a lot of ways, our medicine kind of caught up and our understanding caught up. But still, in our high schools today, what's amazing to me is rather than teaching true safe sex, which even your doctor will tell you, who's a pure atheist, will say, there's no such thing as like safe sex except for a monogamous, lifelong relationship with someone you're committed to for your whole life. Oh, but Brett, the condom, wear a condom. That's not safe sex. There's still plenty of STDs out there that a condom doesn't help with. And nobody tells you this, especially your high school teacher that's the sex ed teach. They'll say, safe sex. And that's just a bill of goods, people doing that which is right in their own eyes rather than saying, let's just kind of follow what God prescribes for humanity. Does God know how humanity should work? Well, I believe he does because he made us. And yet humanity flies in the face of the facts. And they say, well, because kids are just going to have sex, we're doing the best we can. You can either do what God says and do what his word says and truly understand what it means to have a healthy sexual relationship inside of marriage, or you can do it your own way. So we've got this problem that we've seen all throughout the book of Judges. People saying, we're going to do whatever we want. And, you know, and they kind of made up even not only their own way, but they made up their own gods. We saw last week, remember Micah? He invented religion of his own. He said, let's see, I need to be more religious. So I know, what did the priest have there in Jerusalem? He had some kind of an ephod garment. So he made himself an ephod, made a teraphim. He says, okay, I got a teraphim, I got an ephod. And he hired this priest who was not really a priest at all, but a hireling. And the guy said, yeah, I'll be your priest. So he hired him. And then he said, but I don't really have any object to worship. So he made a molten image out of silver and a graven image out of silver. And remember the story. Micah said, now God will bless me because I got gods. I've got a priest and an ephod. We're good to go. But do you remember what happened? Those gods became, well, they were just powerless. Remember when the Danites came and stole his gods and his priest and his ephod and just left him with nothing? That's what people that say, we're going to do it our way and we're going to make up God as we go. It's that new deity called God to me. That's the God that you've invented in your brain or I can invent. I really like to think of God as more of a female than a male. Have you ever heard somebody say that? God says in the Bible, he's the Father which is in heaven. People argue with that kind of stuff. Well, I like to think of God as always kind. Well, Brett, that sounds right. Yeah, but did you forget there's another part of God that says he's also righteous and he will judge the people of the earth. And there is wrath in God for those who sin. I don't like that part of God. I'm going to erase that part. But just because you got out your eraser doesn't make God not a God who's still righteous and has wrath reserved for those who reject him and his word. I don't like that. Well, you know, it's a little, I'm not trying to be insulting, but if you can just choose to reject the Bible. But what's more embarrassing is that people say, well, we kind of believe the Bible. That's a little bit like plugging ears like the three-year-old and covering their eyes and plugging their ears and saying, la, 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 I can't see you, so you can't see me. That's people saying, well, I kind of just don't want to think of God that way, even though, well, just ask the people of the book of Judges. Every time they did that, which was right in their own sight, they spiraled down and ended up in real trouble, and many times it led to death. You see, that's the problem. You say, Brett, last week I was offended. You need to pick up the tape from a few weeks ago where I said, don't be offended. Remember that? Being offended is really stupid. Don't be offended. Stop being offended all the time. Some people could be offended, but you know, when we talk about a young couple living together, or when we bring up the buzzword that everybody talks about on the news today, homosexuality, and you church people, you Bible people, well, this is again people just saying we're gonna make it up as we go. Why are you so fixated, Brett, on certain sins? Is there any difference between sins? People ask me that from time to time. And I'm going to say, yes, there is. There is a difference. And I want to show you that, for example. Like the young couple that lives together. Or the person who chooses to live the gay lifestyle. Or what about even the guy that just says, you know what, I like my alcohol. I like being buzzed. Every night I'll come home and drink, you know, enough to just kind of feel really good. And you know, Brett, are you going to get all self-righteous on us today and preach? Well, I am a preacher. Just a little heads up. And yes, I am. Now, this is going to be very fire and brimstone today. You're like, no, I brought grandma today. But I'm just going to show you what the Bible says. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? I want to show you. So this is where I think there is a difference, perhaps, in some sins that make them get more press. People talk about it more. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul the Apostle talking to the very Hellenistic group of people called the people at Corinth. They were very much in the Greek culture, Greek gods and goddesses, and paganism that kind of went along with that. You know, there's a lot of beautiful art and what have you that came out of the Greek culture, for sure. But it was also a lot of weirdness. and practices that were pretty dark. So Paul's talking to this group of people who are now the church. These are Christian people that he's talking to. And check it out. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Does that make anybody nervous? You know, it's funny because you might be a Calvinist or an Arminianist, and you might have your theology all down, but I don't care who you are. That verse, you should at least go, wow, that's kind of important. It says, "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, let's talk to you Bible people who know your Bibles. If you don't inherit the kingdom of God, what do you inherit? Anybody? Death and hell. Oh, I don't want to hear that, Brett. I don't want to hear about hell. Books have been written. Love wins. You don't stay in hell forever. People can write books till they're blue in the face. But the Bible says that hell is eternal. It's a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And if you're not inheriting the kingdom of God, you're inheriting the kingdom of death, if you would. And it's not just dying and ending your life and going off into oblivion. This is what the Bible says. Again, this is up to you to decide whether you're going to believe the Bible. But this makes us nervous because you're like, boy, who then can go to heaven if it's the unrighteous who doesn't get the inheritance of the kingdom? Gulp. Well, then he lists what the unrighteous people look like. Check it out. He says, "Know ye not," verse 9, "that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Implication, there's someone going around deceiving people. Somebody going around saying, "Hey, chill out, man. It's all okay. You can be unrighteous, and God just loves people, even the unrighteous people, so much. He's just going to get everybody in." That's the deception. And the Bible says, no, that's not it. Don't be deceived by those goofballs that are saying that. "Neither fornicators," that's anybody committing sexual sin outside of marriage, anything sexual outside of marriage is fornication, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I love verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you." Could we say that about Athey Creekers? Could I go, "And some of these guys, that was some of you guys"? Would you say, "Yep, that was me"? I think we can all say that. Oh, I don't say that, Brett. You should. You were one of these things. He says, "Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified." That means you're set apart and pulled out of that group. "But you are justified." Oh, I love that word. It's a fancy doctrinal word that we talk about, justification. It means just as if you'd never sinned at all. Even though you did that stuff, because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were then justified, just as if you never did that stuff. How'd that happen? It says you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, there are people who are going to make it to the kingdom and are going to go to heaven, and it's not because they're perfect or they've not done these sins. It's because they've been made righteous by Jesus Christ through the power of his Holy Spirit. That's the grace of God. None of us deserve salvation. None of us have earned it, but we've been saved by his grace. That means undeserved, unearned favor that God shows humanity. So you say, "Okay, Brett, but here's the thing. What if I've been saved? And let's just choose one of these. For example, drunkard. It says, if you're a drunkard, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So you said, Lord, forgive me for my sins. I repent. And you believe, and Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And you say, okay, I'm forgiven. Going to heaven. What happens when you get drunk again after that? Well, Brett, I don't know. I mean, I'm not like passing out drunk. Are you just a little buzzed? You know, it's funny. Our government gave us a number. What is it? 0.08. You're officially drunk at that point. Has anybody reached that after you got saved? Are you going to hell now because of that? It's amazing how many people don't understand how this all works. Adulterer is part of this list. And some of you are like, "Oh, phew, at least I can say I haven't done that since I've been saved." What if you do? Or what if you go with what Jesus said when Jesus said, hey, some of you, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery, according to Jesus. Boop. You mean that qualifies? According to Jesus. Oh, man, I think I'm going to hell. There's actually people that believe this way and think this way. And there's even been fire and brimstone preachers who preach, man, unless he's Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And then I'd say, then who gets to go to heaven? Because who in this room, this is a rhetorical question, who in this room can say, I have all the sins conquered? If you're saying that, you just sinned because you're being prideful and you think you got it all together. See the problem? See, that's why Paul the Apostle said, as an old man who was kind of our champion, he says, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. In Romans, he says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. He was talking about how he wrestled. He had a wrestling with sin. Now, here's where it gets tricky. Because you're saying, man, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven who do those things. But then turn with me just a few pages to the right to Galatians. Because Paul gives a very similar word to the people that lived in Galatia. And it's Galatians chapter 5 where he addresses a very similar list and a very similar topic. But this is where it gets kind of interesting. I remember reading this as a kid and really being gripped with concern, thinking, oh no, I don't think I'm going to go to heaven. So I had to dig and figure out what was being said here. And there is something, not to do some fancy footwork here, but it does help to go to the Greek language from time to time. This is one of those cases. Let me show you what I mean. So he says a very similar thing, Galatians 5, verse 19. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest or made known, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, which, by the way, that's the idea is dirty thoughts. Anybody struggle with that? Don't raise your hand. Lasciviousness. That's another word we don't use very often. Hey, you want to go be lascivious? That means party animal. You're a party animal. Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. What's that? Quarreling. Are you an arguer? Are you a yeller? If you continually do this, what does it say? Well, arguing, variance, emulations, wrath. Are you an angry man? Strife or sedition, heresy, envying. Do you ever envy? Murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I also have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Another very disconcerting passage until you realize what Paul's saying. In fact, when you read that phrase, those that do such things shall not inherit. The for you linguistic and English majors and stuff, you know more about this than I do. But it's present active participle. Whoopee-doo. La-ti-da. What's present active participle? Well, it's just simply this. It's in the original Greek language of the New Testament, it comes off like this. Those who continually practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. See, there's a difference, wouldn't you say, between someone practicing sin versus someone who is wrestling with sin. There's a difference between someone overtaking sin and someone being overtaken by sin. In fact, Galatians later would say, deal tenderly with those who are overtaken with the fault. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you're also tempted. The idea of someone who's overtaken by sin rather than those who are overtaking sin. Well, what do you mean, Brett? Well, like, for example, I've met people who are practicing adultery, and they're trying to get better at it. Have you ever met somebody like that? I've met men who have, you know, tuned into the art of adultery, and they've hid all their evil from their family, from their wife. They've got separate accounts and secret money that they stash away. And they're almost living two lives that people don't even know. I've met guys that have done this. And they're just really, they've got the whole deception and the lying thing and no accountability. They've made it so their lives are very unaccountable. Nobody knows where they are or what they're doing. It's their perfect setup. And they are practicing adultery and trying to get better at it. And for that dude, I can't say whether or not he's saved, but this verse right here, This chapter and section of Scripture makes me really concerned for his eternity. Because he may claim to be a Christian, but if he's practicing continually that sin, it says here, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Let's go to the drunken one. Drunkenness. Because you might be saying, Brett, I don't do that. I haven't practiced adultery. Phew, glad I don't have that problem. But drunkenness, see, that starts to become a different sin than adultery in the sense that it's so much easier to get better at being drunk than it is to be better at adultery. Would you guys agree with that? There's alcohol everywhere, and it's in my little microcosm, I've seen the church really embrace alcohol a lot more. Some of you are like, yeah, praise the Lord. But I still have to say, I just see so much damage and so many lives being ruined by alcohol that I've just said, I'm not gonna drink. It's just me. You can have wine with your dinner, you can do it. But if you want to go with what the Bible says, which I hope you do, the whole being drunk thing, okay, 0.08 if you want to be technical, then you gotta run from that. That's called sin in the Bible. Oh, Brett, you're ruining all the fun. Now, it gets worse. For example, let's go back to the young couple that lived together before they're married. What they are doing is kind of scary to me, and I'll tell you why. Because they're saying, we disagree with God's word, and we're Christians. We're saying we're Christians, but we're going to blow off God's word, and we're going to do it our way. And we think it's right for us to live together before we're married. And who are you, Brett, to judge us? Well, keep in mind, it's not me judging. I'm talking about what the Bible says. If you care about what the Bible says, and see, here's the problem. When you start crossing that line, the Bible actually calls that fornication. And the Bible actually gives this to you to say, listen, if you're practicing that, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Are you saying we're going to hell because we're living in it? I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you, does that make you nervous in this section of Scripture? It sure would for me. Well, Brett, are you Mr. Perfect? No. Definitely not. Do you sin? Yes, I do. But here's the thing. I'm not practicing. I'm not trying to practice getting better at sin. And man, I pray daily, Lord, if I'm practicing at getting better at sin, convict my heart, change my heart, because I don't want to be any part of that. See, and this is where like homosexuality, why is homosexuality the buzzword and the sin that everybody talks about? Because the Bible does call it sin. And here's where the difference is. It's a sin that someone's practicing, and they're saying, this is my lifestyle, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to get better at being a gay married guy or a lesbian. I'm going to get better at that. And it's okay, and we're going to celebrate that. See, that's the difference between, like, remember I told about the angry man? The thing I'm not as concerned about the angry man is most angry people, nobody's celebrating that. Oh, I'm angry, yeah. Good for you. Celebrate diversity. Let's have a parade. Angry men down in Portland. Get out of my face. Celebrate that. Nobody's saying that about being angry. Now, there's a lot of angry men that need to repent of that sin. And if they're practicing that sin, saying, I'm going to get angrier, and I don't care what you have to say, then I would also say, this scripture makes me really nervous for you. But the world, even the secular world, is not saying, good for you, you found your angry path. Nobody's saying that. You see the difference? It's still sin, but it's not one that's being celebrated and approved by people who are coming up with that which is right in their own mind. That's relativism. We're picking and choosing the sins that we like and that we don't like, and we're telling God, shine your Bible, forget what you have to say. We're going to do that which is right in our own sight, and it's relativism at its finest. Relativism. Now, relativism, by the way, if you're, like we mentioned last week, it's just simply this. By definition, relativism, the belief that truth and goodness are determined within each individual. And so what happens is people will tell you what they think is right. This not to harp on this issue, and I'm going to try to, fortunately, the book of Ruth, we're going to do a little more fun stuff. But, last week we talked about the homosexual issue. Let me just finish with this one. When did the church start really embracing homosexuality? And see, the people are really excited right now. The gay community, LGBT, they're all saying, hey, this is great. The church is starting to accept. Even though the Bible says no, the church is saying go. I remember in 1998 when the Episcopal Church, do you guys remember this was big news back then? The Episcopal Church had a big vote, and they decided that homosexuality was not biblical, accepted, godly lifestyle. A few years after that, they revoted and changed their whole thing. And they voted, and they said, not only that, but we're going to accept gay clergy. Do you remember, what was his name? Gene Robinson was the first bishop in the Episcopal Church. And it made big news back in the early 2000s. Maybe you recall that. That was big news. Since then, all kinds of denominations and churches have opened it up and said, hey, okay. Yeah, we're going to soften up on that. And we're supposed to just be all about love. Do you know that love also includes warning and advice and, you know, caution? For a pastor to, it'd be so much easier, trust me, to just kind of say, oh, we're just going to be sloppy agape and just love everybody. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. In fact, Paul says, I as a minister have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, the whole thing, even if it offends. But the Episcopal Church, by having Gene Robinson, where did the Episcopal Church come up with the idea, let's vote on morality rather than look to the Bible as morality? Where did that happen? Well, let's go through some little boring history. You guys like boring history? I do. In fact, you go all the way back to the 1500s. And the Catholic Church was alive and well, of course, and during the 1500s. And King Henry VIII, he was born in 1491, 1 year before Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Henry was born. Yeah, he was the second child. He technically wasn't supposed to be the king, but eventually Henry's brother Arthur died, so he became the king. In 1509, he married a lady named Catherine of Aragon. The problem is Catherine did not want to bear him sons. She refused to bear him sons, and so he was kind of like turned off by Catherine, didn't really like her that much anymore. So he wanted to sort of get out of that marriage, and he also fell in love with a woman by the name of Anne Boleyn, the daughter of a woman with Henry had an affair with secretively and also probably had a son by her, but it was all secret, so all that was a problem for Henry. He had all kinds of shenanigans going on. In 1529, Henry dismissed Cardinal Thomas Wolsey, who was his chief minister there in the Catholic Church locally. He dismissed him or fired him because he couldn't get the Pope to nullify his marriage to Catherine. What's that? King Henry VIII said, hey, go tell the Pope to nullify my marriage to Catherine so I can, you know, marry Anne. So he said, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because it's not what the Bible teaches. So he fired him. Well, this still made Henry mad. So basically, he secretively married Anne Boleyn. And then the archbishop there in England declared the marriage of Henry valid to this lady, Anne. Anne was crowned queen, and Henry then was excommunicated by the Catholic Church because he blew off his marriage to Catherine. Are you guys with me still? The Pope excommunicated him, said, you are no longer a Catholic, you're no longer considered a Christian. Well, King Henry didn't like this. He wanted to have his marriage shenanigans, but he still wanted to be called a Christian. So he said, you guys are wrong, and we're going to make a new sect of the church. What's that? It'll be the Church of England. And he declared, King Henry declared, that the king is actually the head of the church. By the way, there's a biblical thing where there were kings who tried to make themselves also priests. Bad idea in the Bible, if you know your scriptures. But all that, the Church of England was recognized a separate institution. And the king was named the supreme head. And that was also called the Anglican Church, which is the beginnings and the origin of the Episcopal Church today in America. Are you guys still with me? So this, he's now the head of the church, and he's got all this marriage stuff. But the problem is he gets sick of Anne. He doesn't like her anymore, so he accuses her of adultery and has her beheaded. Now, if you want to get ahead, don't marry this dude, okay? It's not a way to get ahead. But this lady was beheaded, and all that to say, by the way, Anne had a baby in that marriage with King Henry, and her name was Elizabeth, for you historians, kind of interesting. But then after she was beheaded, he married Jane Seymour, What? I thought she was Dr. Quinn, medicine woman. No, a different Jane Seymour. She looks so good for her age. But Jane had a son named Edward in 1537. Jane died. And the Catholic Church finally made it a real big deal and officially excommunicated him publicly from the Catholic Church in 1538. Well, it goes on. He married then Anne of Cleves after beheading his wife. She had a 6-month-old marriage, and then Anne's marriage was annulled. Did he have any problem annulling his marriage to this woman, Anne? Why not? Why didn't he have trouble? He was the head of the church. Easy peasy. Henry married Catherine Howard, and then he also ordered her executed. He was then declared King of Ireland in 1541. He took his forces and took Boulogne, France in 1544. And then, praise the Lord, he eventually died in 1547. Now, you say, Brett, are you kidding me? This guy declared himself. Well, what's amazing to me is that church continued to go and made it all the way to America. And to this day, the Episcopal Church still kind of does the same thing, where they, instead of looking to the Bible as the supreme authority, they look to the church and tradition of men as the authority. Brett, are you dissing the Episcopal? I grew up in the Episcopal Church. Well, let me say this. I believe that there are people who love Jesus, who are saved, and are going to heaven in the Episcopal Church. However, I would never recommend somebody go to that church because people are doing that which is right in their own sight, in their own mind. The leaders do that. That's what they do. So their teaching of, where they're accepting all these things, it's no shock to me that the Episcopal Church kind of led the way back in the early 90s and early 2000s to the whole church's acceptance of gay marriage and stuff like that. It's just people saying, we reject what the Bible says and we're going to do it our way. Relativism at its finest. Let me finish with this. I told you in times past, relativism was the chant, or tolerance was the chant of the 90s. But let me just say, relativism not only looks kind of like tolerance, but relative, it leads to arrogance. Brett, I think you're arrogant. You're sitting up there talking about how God doesn't approve of young couples living together before they're married. Who are you? Keep in mind, I am nobody. I don't claim to have any monopoly on wisdom or knowledge. I would claim that the Bible has the monopoly on wisdom and knowledge. And I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And so it's the scriptures that you have a problem with, not me. Try to take that away. You can still be mad at me. I'm okay with that. I'm used to that. But it's the Bible that says these things to be true. So you say, Brett, I think you're arrogant. No, here's the thing. Which is the greater arrogance? Let me ask you this. To claim a knowledge of the one true reality of God and his word. Or to claim to be like God and create our own reality and create our own truth. Which one's greater arrogance? I believe to put yourself in the position of God and say, I think this is wrong and I'm going to make it up as I go. And the sad thing, that's human nature. They've been doing it since the time of the judges, where every man did that which was right in his own sight. And like Proverbs 14:12, it's the way that leads to death. It's not something to play around with. So relativism leads to arrogance, but also relativism loves ignorance. Relativism doesn't want to really think through the true ramifications of our own sinfulness. So we shine the truth and we say, bring on the consequences. And we love to just say, ignorance is bliss, man. So what? Marriages fail in much greater proportion when you live together before you. We're going to blow that off and we're going to be the exception to the rule and we're going to do it anyway. And we just love to plug our ears. You know, by the way, 1 Timothy tells us that in the last days, it's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that says, in the last days, many, they'll have their conscience, that's the part of you that knows to do the right thing, that God built into you, that is confirmed by his word, but it says your conscience will become seared as with a hot iron. In other words, you lose the sensitivity to what's right and wrong. And you think you know, but you don't really feel correctly because you've been seared by our culture, seared by your own sin. And the Bible warns about that, how in the last days that's going to get worse. And that's the ignorant part. We don't feel that that's correct, but we've become fools doing our own thing. Well, and then the last thing, not only relativism looks like tolerance, relativism lends itself to arrogance, relativism loves ignorance, but also relativism leads to consequence. Just like the book of Judges, if I could end with this, where the Lord says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And, you know, as much as I loved going through the book of Judges, there were some great stories. Wouldn't you agree? Samson, Gideon, Deborah, Ehud, Eglon. These were some great stories. That was kind of fun going through those stories. But underneath it all, the book of Judges is just a massive tragedy, where people were just living their own thing, doing their own way, and much of it lends itself to death. And in the last three chapters on Wednesday night, try to come as happy as you can, because you'll leave depressed. There's going to be one of the biggest tribes in all of Israel is almost going to be killed. The whole tribe, there's only going to be a few hundred people left in a whole entire tribe of Israel. Why? Because that tribe did that which was right in their own sight, and it was a way that led to death. God put the book of Judges in his Bible to have you and me say, whew, not a good plan. Doing that which is right in my own brain, making my own rules up for life, I'm not going to go that way. I would just lovingly, as much as I can, try to tell you, take a hard look at your view of what you think of the Bible. I would invite you to maybe look at the scriptures and say, man, there's a reason this book has withstood so many millennia of years of scrutiny, so much truth, so many lives have been changed by this. Maybe I should give it more than just a shot. Maybe I should choose to follow God's word rather than my own brain. Something for you to do, something for you to think about. You know, you might still have that question, and I end with this, really. Brett, who can go to heaven if no one that commits those things will inherit the kingdom? Well, see, that's the thing. When Paul said, you guys were those things too, the true repentant person, this is what the Bible teaches, the person who says, okay, I acknowledge that all those things I've done are sinful. What if you get saved and become a Christian and confess your sins and then go do the same sin? If that were the requirement for you to become a Christian and then be perfect from that day forward, my question is, who then would go to heaven? The answer? No one. Because even though we're saved, and we're going to see good fruit from being saved, you'll start to change, you're still going to find yourself wrestling with sin. So that's the difference. Are you practicing sin, or are you wrestling against sin? When you sin, do you go, oh, Lord, forgive me. Help me. Give me strength to break off that sinful behavior, that addiction. Help me to fight against that. As long as you're wrestling and fighting, like Paul would say, then you're probably headed the right direction. But if you're saying, you know what, I'm just going to do that stuff, forget God, then I would caution you. You're in a place that I wouldn't recommend, of just saying, I'm going to practice sin. So repent. Confess Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins in your place. That's what the whole cross thing's about, is he took the penalty for your sins that you might be saved. That's why we call it the good news. So nobody in this room is better than anybody else. The only difference is, we've accepted the payment for our sin through Christ, and we're saved by God's grace. And it's there for anyone who wants it. So God is love, and God doesn't want anyone to be judged forever in hell. So he's provided the easiest possible plan through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing story. Hope you're open to that. Would you bow, please, as we close in prayer? Lord, your word is sometimes hard and even challenging. But Lord, so many of us have seen through the years how your word is just right. And even when we find ourselves challenged by your word, Lord, we know it's the way, and we've found it to be a true standard. Lord, there's no other standard that keeps us on the straight and narrow path. So help us to just submit to your word. Help us to repent of our sins and be saved. Lord, I pray that no one would leave today without having just confessed their belief and their faith in a God who loves us so much that he came and died for us in our place, dealing with our sin. Give us wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.